Our Heavenly Father, as we come into your presence this evening with songs of praise, together with the whole Church of God in every age and in every part of this world, and as we remember on this night in which our Lord Jesus was betrayed, his dying love for us, we pray that in his risen power he will come to us through the ministry of his word, and that we will be conscious that he is as true and real this evening as he was on that evening in which he was betrayed. And grant our Heavenly Father that every one of us may be conscious of his presence as those who then met with him were. And give us grace, as those once did, to hear his voice, but unlike so many of them, to hear and listen and respond in faith. We ask it for his great glory and in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Most of you know, I'm sure, that over the months of this year, we have been trying to saturate ourselves in the gospel according to John. We have been studying John chapters 1 through 12 on Sunday mornings, chapters 13 through 17 on Wednesdays at lunchtime. We've been thinking on Thursdays about the Apostle John himself, and during Passion Week we are to think together about the closing four chapters in John's Gospel, chapter 18 this evening, 19 tomorrow at noon, 20 on Easter Sunday morning, and 21 on Easter Sunday evening. And I was saying to my brothers and colleagues before we came in this evening that I think I will be a rather sad man when it comes to Easter Sunday evening, that the Gospel of John is finished. Were it not for the fact that Christ is risen, I think I would be somewhat discouraged that this may be the last time in my life that with a congregation I will work my way through John's wonderful gospel. And it's often struck me in this particular study in which we have shared how the author of this gospel, the Apostle John, is at least to me like the Rembrandt of gospel writers. The genius of Rembrandt is so evident in a multitude of ways, but one of the most obvious ways is the way in which so much of the light that shines in Rembrandt's paintings is integrally related to the way in which he uses shadow and darkness. And the amazing thing to me, I remember this striking me on one occasion when I was alone with my wife in a gallery where there was a Rembrandt exhibition, and I actually looked around one of the paintings to see how those who had staged the display had managed artificially to light the painting, until it dawned on me, foolish man as I was, that the light was actually shining out of the painting itself. And it was bright partly because of what was happening in the shade and in the darkness. And all the way through John's gospel, John has been hinting at us that this is how the gospel works, that this is a principle of God's work in his Son that is essential for us to grasp. And one of the most obvious ways is the manner in which he has used the expression lifted up. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And it slowly begins to dawn on us as we see the darkness closing in on the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus shining all the more brightly so that the darkness cannot overcome him. That in fact the place where Jesus is to be lifted up in the sense of being exalted and glorified is the very place in which the darkness will lift him up in order to crucify him. And so we find woven into John's Gospel the pattern of the ancient prophecies, that the glory of the Redeemer would be most clearly seen in the darkness into which he entered, and that the pathway to that glory would be a pathway of bitter shame and awful humiliation. And now, as we come, as it were, into the holy place in John's Gospel, as Jesus leads us from the upper room, where, you remember, almost his last words were a prayer for his disciples, "Father, my desire is that these who have been with me in my temptations, trials, and sufferings, I pray that they may see me in my glory." And as he leads them out in these chapters that follow, the amazing thing that John, as I say, wonderfully weaves into this part of his gospel is the integration, the combination of the abject humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ with his magnificent, indeed glorious, exaltation. And it's really all over this particular 18th chapter of John's Gospel, and it's these two threads, the dark thread of humiliation, and at this point a much narrower golden thread of exaltation that are woven together in the description of our Lord's experience in the last night of his life and ministry. And John punctuates the story. He tells it in a rather different way from the other gospel writers. He emphasizes particular things that they do not emphasize. He omits things that they emphasize because he's particularly concerned to draw our eyes to the weaving of the thread of darkness and the thread of gold. And I simply want this evening, as we come to the Lord's table later on, to follow with our eyes and with our faith these two threads so that we may see them join in the beauty and glory and saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Follow, first of all, the dark thread of his present humiliation. It's here, isn't it, obviously, in the fact that he was betrayed by an apostle. I use the word deliberately. He was betrayed by an apostle he had himself chosen. And so the passage begins with Judas Iscariot arriving in the garden in order to betray him. And it's an interesting thing now. It dawns on us as we read through John's Gospel that every single time Judas has been mentioned, it has been underlined, "This is the man who will betray him. This is the man who will betray him." He's a little like Jeroboam, the son of Nebat in the Old Testament scriptures, who carries like a ball and chain everywhere he is mentioned that he is the one who caused Israel to sin. And the important thing for us to grasp is that while this betrayal has been prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures, and Jesus himself had alluded to that back in chapter 13, verse 18, referring to the 41st Psalm, the betrayal of our Lord Jesus Christ by Judas was not simply to our Lord Jesus a matter of prophetic arithmetic. It was not simply a ho-hum, so it was prophesied in Scripture, so I will move merrily on, knowing that the Old Testament Scripture has been fulfilled. This was a man in whose life he had invested 3 years, day in, day out, of the most extraordinary love, of the most glorious teaching. And it had been climaxed only an hour or two before, when, almost unbelievably in John's Gospel, now that he has told us this is the man who will betray him, the Lord Jesus Christ had actually knelt down, before the man who would betray him and had washed his dirty feet. And the humiliation and the pain in the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ is evidenced by the fact in John's Gospel that when Judas leaves the room, the very Spirit of the Lord Jesus seems to change for a brief hour from the awful sense of being betrayed by one of his closest friends, one he had appointed as a disciple who would fulfill the prophecy that the one who ate his bread would betray him. And then as the passage goes on, the dark thread is woven ever more deeply into the story. The Lord who is betrayed by the apostle he had chosen is now opposed by the leaders of the people to whom he himself belonged. And Judas appears with this band, this cohort of soldiers, which probably means there were anywhere between maximally 1,000 and minimally 200 soldiers coming in order to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. If it was not an illegal act, it certainly, John underlines, was a profoundly ungodly act. And the narrative points it out. You notice when they come, for example, later on, these ungodly religious leaders, they come to Pilate and they say, "We are bringing him to you because otherwise there is no way he is going to be executed." And they are so outwardly pious that they won't defile themselves at the Passover by going into Pilate's house. And we have this amazing scene of the Roman governor actually leaving his house in order to speak to these Jews who are so pious that they would never defile themselves at Passover time by going near to a Gentile house where there might be leaven. And all the while, the hisses in their hearts against Jesus, as will eventually explode upon him, are hisses that come from the pit of hell. But these are the leaders of the church, the nation, to whom he belongs. No wonder, foreseeing this as he had caught that last sight of Jerusalem, his heart had broken. And he began to weep over their spiritual condition. But then it would seem the thread gets even darker. Betrayed by the apostle he has chosen, opposed by the leaders of the nation he loved, now he is denied by a friend to whom he was personally devoted. It's so marvelous to see the way John tells this. Peter, so Peter-like. In the heat of the moment, he acts in dramatic fashion to defend Jesus. But in the cool of the evening, time and time and time again, he denies him. And the interesting thing is, John doesn't mention this in the Gospel, but we remember it from Luke's Gospel, that Jesus actually overheard him do it. Because when the words, "I do not know him," were out of his mouth the third time, we are told that the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Actually, when you think about it, this is a dark thread. Because if I'm not mistaken, this is the very first time in John's Gospel Simon Peter speaks. And his first recorded words in John's Gospel are, "I am not his follower." And then, of course, as the passage comes to a conclusion, Jesus is rejected by the people that he has come to save. And yet the fascinating thing is that this is not some Greek tragedy intended to have what the Greeks called a catharsis for those who watched it, a kind of emotional cleansing. Reading this story does, of course, have an emotional cleansing, but the purpose of this story is not intended to be cathartic. It's meant to be salvific. We're meant to see that this is the work of God, the necessary work of God, that his Son would go into the deepest darkness of rejection and humiliation, because without him descending into hell in this way, it would not be possible to raise us up to heaven. And so as John tells this story, it's interesting that he encourages us not simply to follow this dark thread that he is weaving into the story, not only the marks of our Lord Jesus' humiliation, but to see, much fainter perhaps, the thread much thinner, and yet nevertheless a thread of gold that gives to us intimations of our Lord Jesus Christ's exaltation. The steps of his humiliation have woven into them little hints, little intimations of his exaltation. And he'd already prophesied this. He said, do you remember, nobody takes my life from me. I will lay it down in my time, at God's command, in my way. Not that I may lose my life in tragedy, but that I may save many lives by my sacrifice. And so if you look again at these verses, you begin to see that the Lord Jesus is not a spectator here. He is actually the director of the whole thing, and it becomes evident right at the very beginning. Actually, one of the things that's so striking about this is that Judas Iscariot appears, and then you never hear of him again in John's Gospel. And unlike the other Gospel writers who want to emphasize that Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss, which indeed was true, what John emphasizes is this, that Judas is not in charge of the operations. The Lord Jesus is. And this is why, in an amazing way, John, who has given us the record of these amazing I am sayings of Jesus, I am the good shepherd, I am the bread of life, I am the true vine. Do you notice what happens when he says, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. John records the event in a unique way by remembering that what Jesus said was, I am. And if you remember, when Moses was at the burning bush, and he said to God, if the people say to me, who has sent me in order to bring about this saving deliverance? God said to them, tell them, I am, has sent you. And you see the response, they stagger back. When Jesus' enemies come to arrest him and say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus, as it were, now reveals his glorious divine identity as the true Redeemer of his people. And his enemies cannot stand in his presence. It's a marvelous intimation of the glory of his personal identity. And then you notice the marvelous way in which not only his glory, but his love, his care, his compassion for his people is seen in the way he continues his pastoral ministry to them. Look at what we are told when they come and he says, I am he, and verse 8, so if you seek me, let these men go. You catch something of the pathos of that. Arrest me, but let my disciples go. It's his deep concern, you see, to guard them, to keep them, to save them. And then you notice the way in which his entire conduct displays his divine majesty, how dignified and poised he is before his accusers. I love this about the Lord Jesus. That when all hell is let loose against him, he is so poised. When a man smites him in the face, he says, I have always spoken in public. You are here to try me. It is part of your law that there should be two witnesses. And he looks round the room and there are witnesses to his teaching of God's truth all over the place. And there he is in a kind of regal dignity. And then Pilate threatens him, bullies him, as Pilate was a bully boy. A bully boy towards Jesus. Jesus patiently explains the truth to him, that he had no power over him. And then as the story goes on, it's so beautifully expressed in the way Jesus remains so committed to his saving destiny. Look at what he says to Peter back in verse 11, for example. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And we know what that cup was. He'd spoken about it before. He'd wrestled with it in the Garden of Gethsemane. Its description was all over the prophetic literature of the Old Testament scriptures. It was the cup of divine judgment against sinners. And as you read these Old Testament passages and then look at the gospel description of the passion of the Lord Jesus, those Old Testament passages about what would happen to the one who drank the cup of God's wrath come literally true. And his glory is turned to shame. And then in an amazing way that I rather suspect has the providence of God all over it, right at the end of the chapter, the Lord Jesus is brought forward to the people. There is a custom, says Pilate, that at the time of Passover, a prisoner will be released to you. Shall I release to you Jesus? And they cry out, give us Barabbas. And of course, the truly amazing thing is that if Barabbas had been English, his name would have been Father Son or Father Son, Son of the Father, was what his name really meant. It was the starkest choice any man or woman could ever have had. Do you want Father, Son? Or do you want the Eternal Son? And they cried, as millions have done since, give us Father, Son. And away with the Son of the Father. And you see, nothing could more exquisitely draw us this evening to the Lord's Supper, which our Lord Jesus inaugurated on this night so many centuries ago. Because are we not those who in the midst of the madding cries of this world want to stand in the midst of the crowd and say to God, oh God, give me your Son as my Savior. Give me your Son. And when that is the response of our hearts to the word, to the bread, to the wine, then our eyes have surely followed not only the dark weaving of the providences of God in the humiliation of the Lord Jesus, but the bright weaving of that single golden thread in this amazing portrait of him that brings us to see the light of his countenance and to recognize him as our Savior, as our Savior, as our Savior. I wonder, my friends, if you see the thread. I wonder if he's your Savior. That's what I wonder. I wonder it more than anything else in all the world when I preach the Word of God. It's a great thing for Christians to be matured. But you can't be matured unless he's your Savior. And that's what this table is about, and it's all that it's about. It's about coming to the Savior. And so see those threads woven into this table this evening and on this Maundy Thursday evening. Perhaps for the first time in all your life, perhaps for the 10,000th, say to him, "You're my Savior and I trust you." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the tapestry of the gospel into which the threads of your judgment upon our sin and your grace to us in our salvation are so magnificently woven. But with the needle, we pray, that resides in the hand of your Holy Spirit, weave those threads of Jesus' grace directly into our hearts, that we may be bound to him and woven into the glorious tapestry of the kingdom of God and find our place at his table. Hear us, we pray, for his great name's sake. Amen.